You and I like to think that we are neutral, rational individuals, that we go through our lives making up our minds in the light of the evidence. Three words to disprove this. Euro Millions Lottery. The odds are 116 million to one, and yet the vast majority of the country can't resist having a punt when there's the chance to win 140 million or whatever it is this week. But actually, it's not just silly little things like the lottery that display our lack of rationality. There's a remarkable passage in one of the later works of the atheist Aldous Huxley, as he reviews his early life and the things, the way that he developed his philosophical viewpoints. He wrote this: "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none, and I was able to find without any difficulty satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to that morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Or to put it in the terms that the Archbishop Cranmer wrote in the 1500s, "What the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will enacts." We're not the rational, logic-driven creatures we like to pretend. But the wonderful hope at the heart of this passage is that the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, is in the business of opening blind eyes and enabling people to see the truth about him. Look with me at verses 1 to 2. "As he went along, Jesus saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Two verses, two sorts of blindness. Firstly, a man born physically blind. Now, of all the senses to lose, as horrific as it would be to be deaf, I cannot but think that being blind must be the worst. Never to have seen a human face. Never to have watched a sunset. Never to have read a word of a book. Never to have looked at a work of art or a photo of a friend. Always, only, ever living in darkness. But there is another sort of blindness here, and that's the spiritual blindness the disciples show when they say, well, either him or his parents must have sinned, otherwise there's no way he'd be born blind. Jesus again and again kicks this idea out of belief. He says, look, no individual act of sin can be linked necessarily with an individual suffering. And the amount we suffer cannot be said to be a reflection of how good or bad we are. You just can't do that maths in this fallen world. We always try to, but we mustn't, according to Jesus. So verse 3, he carries on, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." The point of this man's blindness is not to display how wicked he is. Rather, it's to enable God to display how good he is. And it doesn't get much more impressive than verse 5. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And to show what he means, verse 6, after saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Why on earth the stuff with the mud and the spit? Jesus can do things just with a word, so why on earth spit on the ground? I don't know, but I've got a theory, so while I've got the floor, I'm going to foist it upon you. I think it's a little echo of creation. So this healing is not eyes that didn't work. It's almost a brand new thing. Jesus is making new eyes. He was born blind. It's a work of new creation. And just as in the original creation, God took the dust, the mud of the earth, and made the first human creature, Adam. So Jesus shows that he is that same God revealed, and he has that same power as he makes new eyes for a man who's never had eyes that worked. No idea if that's right, but I like it, so we'll run with it. But can you imagine what this must have been like? You know, we read it as a Bible story, and we forget it's a real account. You're wary, vulnerable, and needy. And you're used to all sorts of abuse, drunk young hooligans tripping you up, offering to help you and walking you into a bush or a wall and then running away laughing. And you are never, ever able to just trust yourself. You're always reliant on other people. And then these guys come up and you hear them talking and they're discussing about how sinful you or your parents must have been. Like, guys, my ears are perfectly fine. I can hear what you're saying. And then you hear a man spit on the ground and some funny rubbing. And he comes over and you can feel his shadow on you and he starts to touch your eyes. But it's not hitting you. There's nothing violent about this man. And then he tells you, go and wash. Well, of course you're going to go and wash. You've got mud all over your face. But no one's laughing. No one's mocking. And so you pick up your stick and tap, 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 shuffle your way over to the pool of Siloam where someone helps you to the pool edge and you lean down and get some water and splash it up and wash your eyes. And as you get the bits of grit, there's this absolute assault on your senses, like lightning striking in your brain. And suddenly I have no idea what's going on, but as the ripples start to subside in the water, as you look down, you see your face for the first time ever reflected back at you. And you get up and you leave your stick and you run home. And you need to shuffle on the uncertain surface of the road. You can see where you're going. And I wonder whether it took his mum more than just a second to realise that the eyes that were looking back at her for the first time were not dead and glazed, but were alive and seeing. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary moment. 30, 40 years blind, and suddenly Jesus makes him see. But as always, in John's Gospel, the physical is just a sign. So chapter 4, the physical thirst was a sign of a spiritual thirst, a longing for meaning. So here, spiritual sight. This is actually a passage about spiritual blindness rather than physical blindness. And spiritual sight comes when God enables us to see the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. So the story progresses with the man's growing realization about Jesus. And each time he's interviewed, it's as if he sees a little bit more. So verse 11, the man called Jesus. Verse 17, he's a prophet. Verse 33, a man from God. And then finally, the Son of Man. This great title in Daniel of not a human, but God himself ruling with all power and might. And so in 37 and 38, at the end of the passage, he falls on his knees and worships Jesus as God. But we're not quite there yet. Let's walk through the passage. Verse 8. His neighbours and those who'd formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. You can imagine the commotion at home. So all the neighbours pile into the street to find out what's happened. And immediately there's confusion. That can't really be him. Can it? Donald Rumsfeld, not a man I often find myself quoting in sermons, but he spoke famously about known unknowns and unknown unknowns. And there's a whole heap of both of those here. They don't know if it's really him. He's pretty certain. It's me. They don't know how on earth he can be seeing. He knows Jesus did it. They don't know where Jesus is. He doesn't know who Jesus is or where he is. And neither of them, none of them have any idea how little they don't even realize that they don't know about who Jesus really is. And so amid all the confusion, some bright spark has the wonderful idea of taking him to see the Pharisees. Genius. That always works out well. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. Verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was, and at this point you know things aren't going to go well if you've read the Bible before, it was a Sabbath, the day of rest. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. That is extraordinary. The Sabbath was the sign God gave that everything was whole and complete and people could be at rest because God had finished his work. And yet all they can see is a technical breach of their technical rules of the Sabbath. It's like somebody saying Martin Luther King, the I Have a Dream, speech. Very ungrammatical in places. And he went on a lot longer. He was supposed to have finished after half an hour. disgraceful how long it went on. You're missing the point. I love how subtle verse 17 there is. Look down, halfway through the second paragraph on that page. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. Do you see what they're saying? We don't know. We're blind. It's your eyes that have been opened. He sees better than they do, and so he says he is a prophet. There's no denying that. It's not the whole truth, but it is the start of the truth. Instead of wanting to meet Jesus, they want to drag the man's parents in an attempt to prove the miracle had never happened. Verse 18, they still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, well, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why they said, he's of age, ask him. Now it becomes clear. When John says the Jews, he means the Jewish, he tends to be speaking about the Jewish leaders rather than every single individual Jew, because obviously the disciples were Jews. But it's clear the Pharisees have no interest in finding out the truth. Their only interest is proving their right and shutting up Jesus. So verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man's a sinner. Now that phrase, give glory to God, is used in the Bible of very serious oaths. It's the equivalent of, do you swear by Almighty God that the truth you will tell will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a serious warning. You'd better not lie right now. But they have no interest in the truth. This is a battle between evidence and prejudice. But it's interesting that they want to give the veneer of honesty. There's something in us that makes us want to appear to others and even ourselves that we're being reasonable and rational. Even in the last fortnight before the Nazi regime collapsed, before Hitler had the conspirators from the von Stauffenberg plot, the Valkyrie plot where they tried to blow up Hitler, before he had them hung, he sent his judge to run a kangaroo court where no real evidence was presented. But they still had to give the appearance that what they were doing was just. We have this desire, even when we're behaving in wickedness and darkness, we have this need to be able to justify ourselves as humans. And so the Pharisees pretend that they're after the truth. Actually, though, they condemn themselves with the two statements they make. We know he's a sinner. Really? They've just admitted they know nothing about him. So how do they know that? The man who's been healed sticks to what he actually knows. What he knows is that Jesus has opened his eyes. So if they're so sure he's a sinner, how on earth does a sinner open eyes? They're getting absolutely no joy, so they press him again for an account of his healing, hoping that there'll be some detail there they can use against Jesus. Verse 26. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now he's a cheeky chappy, this one. And he's been blind for goodness knows how many years, and so he really couldn't give a monkey's what they have to say. And he's pretty fed up with them, so he starts to taunt them. And it's quite amusing the way that they respond. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the blind man picks up on it immediately. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened eyes of a man born blind. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Here is a man with the power to open the eyes of the blind, something that almost never happens in the Old Testament. None of their great heroes, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, all these great men, almost never in the Old Testament does God bring sight to the blind. But God does promise through the prophets that when the Messiah, the anointed king, comes, that he will open the eyes of the blind. And yet the religious leaders, they cannot and will not listen. This Jesus is no mere man. He is a man from God, verse 33. And the evidence is standing right there in front of them, blinking and grinning foolishly and staring around at everything with a newfound delight. And all they can do is scream and hurl insults and throw him out and condemn him. And so Jesus seeks out the man in this last paragraph, verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And as I said, Son of Man, sometimes in the Bible it just refers to a human. It's actually Jesus' favourite title for himself because it's deliberately ambiguous. So it gives him a chance to actually explain what he means before people jump to wrongful conclusions. But in Daniel 7, Son of Man is a ruler of God's own authority. He is God himself with the power of all the universe. And that is how the man who is born blind understands what Jesus says. As you see, verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Finally, the one who's had physical sight has spiritual sight. He sees the full truth of who Jesus is, and he falls on his knees and he worships him, not as a prophet from God, not as a great man to whom God listens, but as God himself in human flesh. A Jew would never worship any created thing, but he sees his creator in the person of Jesus Christ. It'd be wonderful if the account ended there, but sadly, there is a sting in the tail, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." It seems a very strange thing for Jesus to say. Why would Jesus blind people? It seems a cruel, vindictive, judgmental thing for him to do. What he means only emerges as we realise that the Pharisees have followed and they're listening and they're the real audience to whom he's speaking at this point, verse 40. Some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The picture we have is not of all humanity in the darkness and fog of our confusion, desperately seeking after God and saying, "We cannot see, we need your help, God, open our eyes." And Jesus callously condemns some to eternal darkness and enables some to see eternal light. Rather, the picture is of the light coming into the dark world and some running joyfully towards the light, so pleased that finally they can see. But others who've claimed all along, "We can see, don't worry, we can see," realizing that their lies are exposed, and so shutting their eyes and running away. See, when the light truly appears, it exposes as a fraud all those who claimed during the dark times that they could see when they couldn't. And this is what happens with the Pharisees. It's not that Jesus is harsh and vindictive, it's just that he is the light, and therefore if you claim you can see without him, and you turn away from the light of the world, then you will always and only ever live in darkness. There are the same, always going to be two different responses to Jesus, just as the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. Those who recognize their blindness will receive light, but those who claim they can see will be darkened. Or you could paraphrase verse 41 as, "There is no cure for those who reject the only cure, for those who claim that they are well." A couple of years ago, there was a 140-car pile-up one September morning on the Isle of Sheppey, on the road bridge there. A sort of fog from the Thames with weird weather conditions had shrouded the entire bridge in a very, very thick fog. No one could see more than about 3 feet, apparently, but no one slowed down. No one would admit they couldn't see. After all, everybody else is still driving at 60 miles an hour. No one else is slowing down, so it must be fine then. I mean, you know, we can't all be wrong, so I'm not going to be the one to slow down. Bang! And car after car after car smashed into each other. Now 140 cars in this pileup. Not every car that went to the bridge crashed. Some people were humble enough to recognise, "I don't care if everybody else seems to be going, fine, I can't see. And they pulled off. They heeded the warnings at the side of the road. And they slowed down. And you see, all of us live in a spiritual fog. But the thing is, no one admits it. And so we feel like, well, everybody else seems to think that it's fine, that we know enough, we can carry on the way we are. I don't want to be the one to say, I just don't know. I need God's help. But if we're humble enough to admit it, we'll find that Jesus is the light of the world. If we'll pull off the road and ask for his help, he will open our eyes. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that becoming a Christian is an act of stupidity where you switch off your rational mind and say, I need to stop thinking and God needs to just open my eyes. At the end of John's Gospel, he explains in right at the end in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, that everything he's written are signs so that we might study the evidence and on the basis of the evidence of what he's written, put our trust in Jesus and find life. What that means then is that you must do two things. You must do two things if you're trying to work out what to make of Jesus and whether to put your trust in him. Firstly, study the gospel and look at the evidence. That's why the Bible is, God has given us a book so that we have evidence to study about who Jesus is. And secondly, as you do so, you need to humbly pray that God would open your eyes to understand the truth. We need both. God opens our eyes as we study, not by stopping studying, but as we look at the evidence for Jesus. And those of us who've got friends and family who don't yet know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what should we do? Well, we should both try to explain the gospel to them. We should bring them along to hear the Bible explained, and we should pray that God would open their eyes. But of course, let's not be arrogant fools here. Spiritual blindness is a danger for those who follow Jesus as well as for those who don't. Because Jesus says lots of hard, uncomfortable things to you and me in the Bible. Things that cost us, whether it's money or time or reputation. And very often what Jesus says intrudes on precious things to us, the way I use my resources, the way I conduct my relationships, the way I negotiate with my clients, the way I treat the people I work with. Jesus has things to say about all of those things. And it's very easy for those of us who say, I follow Jesus, to blind ourselves to what the Bible says when we find it uncomfortable and awkward, or pretend it doesn't really mean that, or just we're not sure about those verses. And if we get into the habit of shutting our eyes to what God's word says, then we will end up like the Pharisees, unable to see at all. The great theologian Calvin said, true knowledge of God is born of obedience, which is simply to say, our eyes can't be opened while our hearts remain closed to Jesus. But a wonderful passage, the wonderful truth of this passage is that the ministry of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the power of Jesus is opening the eyes of the blind. And if any of us will recognize, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, Lord, I need your help to see your truth and to believe it, then Jesus is in the process of opening the eyes of the blind.